morning we continue now with the second segment of our consideration of the place of the pastor teacher in the local church. And this is a key section of consideration because it is very difficult to find churches in which this is understood. It is very difficult to find Christians, even in Bible teaching churches, who have clear concepts of the pastor and his position, his duties, his responsibilities, rather than a lot of stereotype misconceptions. I had a call this week with a question on the tape entitled The Neutralizing of Confessed Sin. After we finished talking a while, he commented on how helpful he had found the Berean tapes, though he said, I'll have to admit that initially I have what has been called the negative volition response to what I heard. And this was interesting to me because this is a common response, a common reaction at first, I've discovered, to divine viewpoint. And I think the reason for it is the extent to which churches have permitted Christians to drift away from the Word of God. They have moved into programs instead of expositions of the Word. And God's views, as conveyed in the Bible, therefore, when people who are church members first contact what God really thinks, it sounds offbeat to them. And so very frequently, to the most genuine exposition of the Word of God, the average church member has a negative reaction. Later on, they begin to realize that what they're hearing is the real thing, and that their past churchianity has given them ideas that are a complete fraud. This was exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ experienced. He had the same problem. He brought a very true exposition of the Old Testament law and of the Old Testament Bible, the revelation as it was possessed unto that time, but what he brought was totally rejected. The reason for this was that he was contradicting what people had been led to believe by their religious leaders. And so Jesus, who sounded to many people as one who spoke with authority, was welcomed by some, but was deeply resented by others. They thought he talked like some big know-it-all, somebody who was above their own rabbis and the teachings that they had always had, and that he thought he was better than all their instruction that their rabbis had given them. And so they sought to trip him up on his words and to contradict him. Interestingly enough, again, these are the same reactions we find reported from people who happen to listen to some of the tapes that we make here. One person told me the other day, a man was listening to this tape, and he said, "Now they sound like they really know everything, but I'm going to listen carefully, and I'm going to catch them and trip them up in their words. I haven't so far, but I will." Well, sooner or later, he probably will. But you see, he is pained by the fact that his false assumption that he's picked up from his denomination or from our society in general are being challenged. Now, your personal background may cause you to be negative toward these doctrinal studies, not because what you hear is false, but because it's contrary to your particular background. So I would suggest, again, that you learn the technique of being filled with God the Holy Spirit. Without that, you can learn nothing of Bible doctrine. Then listen enough to the Word explained so you get the big picture before you make a decision. And then use what you've learned in practice and test out whether these things really are so. Now, organized Christianity is fantastically shot through with misconceptions from human viewpoint. And that's the main reason that churches grow big and people are comfortable in them. The number one reason that churches grow large in Christendom is because they are shot through with human viewpoint. And consequently, people who already have the misconceptions of our society and are adapted to Satan's worldview find themselves comfortable with that kind of a climate, and so that's the kind of a church they want to go to. This can even be true of people who preach the Bible, but again, do not preach it in such a way that people are put downwind of themselves so they get the drift of where they really are. People are comfortable with their own kind. Now, from the promise of the Savior in Genesis 3:15, we learned last week, until the ascension of Jesus Christ to heaven, our Lord was the target of Satan's attack in Satan's conflict with God. But after Jesus Christ ascended, the individual Christian became the target of attack. And so God, therefore, provided a means for the Christian's defense against this personality who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. God has given us a defense in order to keep us operational in service. Now, this defense includes the written Bible, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the local church, and the pastor-teacher. We're particularly concentrating on the factor of the pastor-teacher. God also provided a grace system for perception. This is a system whereby you may learn spiritual things apart from your human IQ. If your learning of spiritual things were dependent upon how intelligent you are, it would not be grace. It would be a merit system. And so God has provided several factors that we've already gone over, which put together enable you to be the greatest spiritual giant that anybody ever was in all the history of humanity. Your spiritual IQ is entirely dependent upon your personal choice. A key factor in developing this spiritual defense structure is, in the believer's soul, is the pastor-teacher. And God has provided the gift of this to the church in order to supply the building materials for a structure of spiritual maturity in the soul. Now let's review for just a moment, if you'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, what we have covered thus far. In Ephesians 4, at verse 8, we're told that when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he took the saints from the paradise section of Hades with him, and he left here behind him the gift of the pastor-teacher for the church. In verse 9, we're told that the same Jesus who entered heaven had previously entered Hades in the center of the earth in connection with his death for our sins, whereby he conquered Satan. Then in verse 10, we found that the Jesus who went into the lowest depths of Hades now is ascended far above the angelic attack in heaven. And from this heavenly position, he provides the means of our defense against Satan for every individual believer. Every Christian is in full-time service representing Jesus Christ, and this is the reason Satan wants to attack and to ruin his ambassadorship. Now, Christians need, therefore, a properly functioning pastor-teacher to receive doctrine, to do their job in the plan of God, to maintain themselves in a spiritual operational status, to be able to perform what God has designed in his plan for them. Now, this is not done when the pastor gets up and he praises people. This is not done when he socializes with the people. This is not done when he acts as a great personality. He may have the great personality of the mouth full of teeth style, none of which will provide the individual believer with the elements with which he may defend himself against Satan and against his fiery darts of attack. Now, the spiritual defense provision of Jesus Christ is described here in Ephesians 4:10, in these final words, fill all things. He has ascended into heaven, far beyond the attack of Satan now, that he might fill all things. And we very briefly touched upon this last week, so I want to look this through again, because this is important that you should understand, that he might fill. In the Greek, it looks like this, pleroo, P-L, E-R-O-O. This word means, as we find it used in Scripture, we discover that there are four distinct meanings, at least, for this word, as the Bible uses it. Number one, this word means to fill up a deficiency. When you are born again into the family of God, you are born with a very grave spiritual deficiency. When you come as a new member into a local church, if you've come from a church which has not been preaching Bible doctrine, then you come with a very grave spiritual deficiency into that particular assembly. This deficiency is met by building a spiritual maturity structure. Now, we are talking about some things that we're going to go back in some detail, so don't get panicky if you don't quite get the picture now. You stay with us, you'll have the picture. This spiritual maturity structure is the meaning of the word edification. And we're going to take that up. The Bible speaks about edifying yourself. Well, there are three distinct ideas involved in edifying. But the result is that in your soul is a certain spiritual maturity structure. And the word edify means a building, to build something. Now, how in the world are you going to build this thing? And God says, You have a grave deficiency. What do you have? You don't have a spiritual maturity structure. You're not born into the family of God with this. You're a complete blank. And this is the purpose of the Christian life. And until you have this, you're a patsy for Satan. You're a dumb dodo for every delusion that every religious professional comes to give you. You'll swallow it, and you'll be exactly what the Scripture says that you should not be, swayed by every wind of doctrine that comes to you, tossed like a little boat on a wild, stormy sea. God says, I have come to make you stable. And if you are an unstable Christian, here's the reason. You don't have a spiritual maturity structure developed within your soul. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said he came to fill up all things from heaven for us who are left here on earth under satanic attack. That word, first of all, means to fill up a spiritual deficiency that we have. Now, it has in the grammar, it has the aorist tense again. Aorist means a certain point of time when the Christian is functioning under the grace, let's get this word, the grace system for perception. This system, which is not dependent upon human IQ. The grace system for learning spiritual things so that they are useful to you. Not the kind of things that a lot of kids learn because they grew up in a Christian climate, and so they learn a lot of spiritual things, and then they live lives that are totally irrelevant to what they've learned. Now, something is wrong, and there's a very clear explanation as to what's happened internally to them in reference to what they've learned. I know that you get tired of listening to Christians who are forever mouthing about their ambitions and ideals and desires for their Christian lives or for members of their family. And yet you look upon them and you know that this is never going to happen either for them or for their children or for anybody in the circle of their influence because they're not functioning on a grace system of perception. They're not taking in the Word of God in a usable form. They have short-circuited the system. We've looked at this. We'll look at it again if you don't understand this yet. And the short-circuiting of the system makes a talker instead of a performer. And that's what James means when he says, don't be merely a hearer of the word, but be a doer of the word. A hearer of the word is somebody who has short-circuited this system of learning spiritual things. Now, it is in the active voice this play role, and that means that God does it. God is the one that provides this system. God is the one who makes this system work so that you can fill up this spiritual deficiency within yourself. And it is what is called also in the subjunctive, this is grammar, if you want to put that in your notes, and that means it's potential. It's potential. That means this can be, or you can turn your back on it. It's possible, it's available, or you can be so smart that you rise above it and you ignore it. You can fill up your deficiency, or you can just go through your whole Christian life just as deficient as the day you entered the family of God. This word, pleroo, also means something else. It means to possess fully. To possess fully. The believer is to be controlled by what? Completely dominated by what? By Bible doctrine. Now, to do this, you have to have this doctrine someplace where it functions. All right, let's look at it again. Here is your mind. Here is God. Here is the Word that He has provided. Here is the pastor teacher, whose job it is to explain that word. Here is the filling of the Holy Spirit, all known sins confessed, and all confessed sins neutralized. Now you listen, and you are able to be objective. You may have the greatest, wildest kind of hang-ups here this morning. But if you have confessed all known sin, you are free to hear, to listen, and to understand. And into your mind comes an understanding of the Word of God. Now, that's just knowledge. That's just information. then your will takes an act upon it. And your will may go positive or your will may go negative. If you go positive, this truth is moved down to another compartment of your being, which is your human spirit. God says that He witnesses to our spirit. He says that it is the spirit of man within us that is the contact point for His direction and for His instruction. This truth is now stored in here its usable form. What does it do? Well, it comes back up here into your mind. This is the conscience side. This is the perceptive side. Here's where you learn. And on your conscience builds this frame of reference that we've talked about. Now you have direction for your life. And when you have doctrine in this respect that you have responded to, you are possessed. You see, you are possessed by the Word of God. And Jesus Christ came and said, I am working from heaven to give you something to possess you fully. Not just in your mind, that's where you have it, and then don't live up to it, but in your spirit where God will use it. This word, in the third place, means something else. It also means to influence fully. Now, the thing that influences the mind is this frame of reference right here. See, you have a basis on which you make your judgments. You have a basis of evaluations. Where did you get them? You meet a person, you observe this person, you watch his actions, you listen to his words, and you make some evaluations relative to this person. What's the basis of that? You come into a situation, you come into some activity of life, you make a judgment as to whether you should do it or not do it, whether it's right, whether it's wrong. What's the basis? Well, you have a frame of reference, and everybody has one. Now, either the information in this frame of reference has come from the world or it has come from the Word of God. And this is why people make the most fantastic decisions, and even Christians will become infuriated over what they think is terrible treatment they're receiving. They're being treated unjustly. Not a fair deal at all. Being misunderstood. And what they got wrong up here is their frame of reference, so that they don't see the thing the way God sees it. Whereas if their frame of reference was right, they might discover that what I'm getting is exactly right. What I'm being told is exactly right. Where I am is, I understand, is exactly where my actions and my conclusions and my point of view has led me. This is your point of view, see? God says, I am here to influence you fully with my point of view. So if you have a frame of reference, it does several things for you. One, it gives you a basis so you can comprehend more advanced doctrine. It is because you built a frame of reference that you can understand the deeper things of the Word of God that you couldn't grasp at first. It is the development of your frame of reference that enables you to sit in church and listen for solid 45 minutes alert and grasp and intelligently take in the Word of God. It also means that it develops a new conscience which is tuned to God. You see, your frame of reference fills in the conscience. I remind you that the Greek word conscience means co-knowledge, joint knowledge, and your conscience is something that's the result of knowledge fed into it, information fed into it. Information from the world, human viewpoint. Information from God, divine viewpoint. A conscience will guide you according to the information to which you have programmed it. And the Word of God says, Jesus Christ is in heaven to program your conscience so that you will be fully under His dominating direction and influence. It also provides you, therefore, the basis for divine viewpoint. The frame of reference will give you content for your prayers. You won't be praying foolishly. If you have a divinely filled frame of reference, it'll give you accuracy in your witnessing. You won't be telling people to do the wrong things in order to be saved. You won't be putting screws and pressures on people. You'll understand that salvation is a matter of giving people right information and the Spirit of God performing with that information in the life of that individual, and you'll know what the information is that you should give. You'll have discernment as a believer priest, and that's a very precious thing. Nothing is so pathetic as a Christian who doesn't have discernment in spiritual things. A Christian who cannot discern himself. A Christian who cannot evaluate himself, a Christian who cannot judge himself as he really is and judge what's behind his actions. We Christians are in the habit of putting up fronts. You know what a smoke screen is? Here's a Christian who wants to do something in life. Now he has to have an excuse. He's ashamed to say, this is what I want to do. It's some trivia that he wants to be preoccupied with, some rat hole down the drain investment of life. And maybe that Christian has been functioning in a very profitable and useful, productive way. Now he's tired of that. Not because he's not productive, but he's tired of it. So he puts up a smoke screen. He says, I'm tired, I'm old, I'm busy, I'm worn out, I'm something else. And so you think, oh, this poor person. And so you start bringing cookies and lemonade over to comfort him while he sits in his wheelchair at home. You discover he's not at home. He's running around doing all kinds of things. He's humping just as hard as he ever humped, don't he? He put up a smoke screen because he wanted to do something else. And he didn't have the discernment to look at himself. Who do you think you're kidding? You're not going to con God. Have the discernment to see what it is that is really behind the actions of people and the actions of yourself. This word means one thing more. And this is what Jesus Christ is also doing. And that is to fill with a certain quality. And the quality that God wants to fill us with is the quality of divine good, not the cheap quality of human good. Divine good can be produced in our lives in three ways. One, it comes from God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Divine good is produced in us from our human spirit. How? Because we express a doctrine that we have gone positive toward. We produce divine good also from our soul as a result of having a spiritual maturity structure built within our soul. And we're going to look at this spiritual maturity structure in the weeks that lie before us in great detail. This is what it's all about, see? And that's what we're headed for. All things, he says, I came to fill. I came to fill up a deficiency, to give you something to possess you fully, to influence you fully, and to fill you with a certain quality. In Ephesians 3:19, will you notice something? The Apostle Paul says, to know the love of Christ. Now here's divine love. Here's what he prays for them. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Now, I want to show you something about this word knowledge here. And we're still talking about the all things, see? This word knowledge in the Greek looks like this. G-N-O-S-I-S. Gnosis. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to know the love of Christ, a divine agape love, which passes knowledge. Now, what does he mean, it passes knowledge? I want you to have something which is more than knowledge. I want you to have something which is beyond a mental grasp of the truth. Here's how you can learn about the love of God. You can sit in church and hear the doctrine, and you have it up here in your understanding, and you have a mental grasp of what it is not to have ill will toward any human being. Now, Paul says, that's not enough. What you have up here is gnosis. That's knowledge. But he says, I want you to have something beyond that. And we have a Greek word that says just exactly that. It is epi. It is above, beyond knowledge. It's epinosis. Epinosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. And what he is saying is, I want you to have something that is beyond that. Where do you have that? Right here, in your human spirit. This is epinosis. This is full, developed, mature knowledge because you responded positively to it. So what we're saying is that there are many Christians who might even sit in church and hear doctrine, and they got gnosis. They have knowledge. But they do not have full knowledge because they went negative or neutral toward the truth. And therefore, it is absolutely useless to them. You cannot use knowledge from your mind to guide your life. You can only use it from your spirit where God directs you. So Paul says, to know the love of Christ, divine love, which passes gnosis, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. And here you got this word, pleroo, again, that we have looked at with its four meanings. To have full developed possession. His purpose in this prayer is a fullness of God in the soul of the believer, a spiritual maturity structure. So a grasp of divine love in the human spirit is what he's looking for. Now, will you look at Colossians 1:9? Colossians 1:9 says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And here, the word for knowledge is this word, epinosis. That you might be filled, and here's our word, pleroo, that you might be filled, fully possessed, fully dominated, fully guided by the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. In verse 10, you have it again. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the epinosis, the full knowledge of God. So the source, what we are saying, is that the source of all things of Ephesians 4:10, that Jesus Christ is in heaven providing for us, is the same thing, these all things is the same thing as full knowledge in your human spirit. This is epinosis. And this is the thing that the Word of God is driving toward. Not just something that's gnosis, but something that's full gnosis grasped in your spirit. This is in the mind. This is in the human spirit. Now, it's important that you understand the difference, because we're going to structure a great deal upon this. From that, let's look at the functioning of the pastorate. Here is the technique for spiritual maturity. Let's review it again. How are we going to secure the all things by which we build a structure of spiritual maturity in the soul? Well, the pastor teacher instructs the congregation in the whole realm of doctrine. He does this by explaining it verse by verse. He does this by giving you the background of the scriptures on the history and the conditions of the times in which it was written. And then he summarizes the doctrine in certain summaries. Next, you listen under the filling of the Holy Spirit to this exposition, and the grace system enables you, if you respond positively, to put this truth into your human spirit. You've listened, you've understood, in spite of your hang-ups, now you go positive or negative. You go positive, and what is gnosis in the mind becomes epinosis in your spirit. If you're negative, it's simply left there. What is false will not enter. You have transferred this knowledge. It's an act of faith. You believe God. Now you have full knowledge. And this is what's going to provide you with all that you need to fill up the deficiency of your spiritual life. And you will be breathing out this epinosis toward God and toward man. It builds up on the conscience side of the mind, this frame of reference, so that you have a guide for all you do. You see, this is what 2 Corinthians 10:5 means about bringing our minds into captivity to Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Here's how you do that. Casting down imaginations, and that's human viewpoint, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, that's divine viewpoint, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, what good does it do for someone to run around and say, dear Christian, bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. And you still go home and say, yes, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to put every thought into the captivity of Christ. Everything I think, I'm going to think. I'm going to, Lord, capture this thought. And so you're going to psych yourself into something that is not going to last or accomplish anything. The Bible is not telling you to do something way out in Goonie land that you can't accomplish. When it says bring every thought to the obedience of Christ, it means just exactly that. How are you going to do it? Through the taking in of Bible doctrine, when a pastor teacher is functioning, cranking it out to you so that you can grasp it and understand it, and you know what the Holy Spirit means, and then you can respond to it, and you can put it in here in your spirit, and it'll come up here, and it'll affect your conscience and build a frame of reference, and your thinking will be the thinking of God. That's how you capture your thoughts for God. this knowledge that we have down here is the basis for this spiritual maturity we're going to build. Ephesians 4:12. Let me read you a few verses here. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. We're going to look at this verse next Sunday morning in great detail. Verse 16. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Building up again, a structure of maturity. Verse 29 again speaks about building up a structure. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of building up a structure of spiritual maturity, edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. So the objective of the pastor teacher is to give you this information to build this maturity. And this is reached as the assembly gathers together to learn the word. The communication of doctrine to you as a group, as believer priests, so that in privacy you may respond. And remember, any time a preacher invades your privacy, he's out of line. Any time somebody invades your personal privacy, you know that that person is acting out of the will of God. Now, you as parents have a right to invade the privacy of your children. And you are playing the fool if you do not invade the privacy of your children. And I'm talking about the teenage children as well. Until these kids have come to a point of certain personal maturity that they are on their own, it is your business to know what they're thinking, what they're saying, where they're going, what they're doing, who their friends are, and what they're saying with them. And you make it your business to find out whatever you have to do to find out. And you are responsible before God to guide them in all the details of their lives. But once you are a mature believer, you are responsible for your own spiritual life. So we deliver this in such a way that you may respond to it. You get this full knowledge and you build your structure. And so you see, it doesn't matter. When it comes to the performance and the functioning of the ministry, which is what we're talking about this morning, the functioning of the pastorate, it doesn't matter how many people are sitting out there listening. There's this notion among Christians that the value of a local church is to be judged by how many people are sitting out there listening. And yet history is filled with the fact that the greatest results in the kingdom of God have again and again come out of a handful of people who were oriented to the Word of God in the pattern that we're speaking of. Tremendous effective men raised up out of little groups who got across the Word of God. And you heard Ron Blue say it last Sunday night, speaking about one very small group of believers. And he was, you could just see it on his face. He was just thrilled and enthused, overjoyed at the tremendous results out of this group of believers. And they're a small group, but I happen to know something about that group of believers. They're about the most hardcore doctrinal instructing group you'll find anywhere on the face of the earth in the kingdom of God. If there's anything they do, they crank out Bible doctrine. And it was evident to this missionary that these are the people who are accomplishing something. You see, you play the world success game. When you start talking about and relating in your mind, and there's where your poison comes. See, your mind thinks, are we doing anything worthwhile? Well, let's see, how many people are sitting here? Then you decide whether you are or not. That is the numbers racket. That's something for the mafia, not for the Christians. You see, it doesn't make any difference how large the church income is as to whether you're accomplishing God's work or not. All you need is to pay your bills. It doesn't matter what your prestige is as a church in the community or what people think of you as a church in the community, whether you're a friendly or unfriendly church, whether you're good-looking or not as a congregation. That might be a relief to you to know. It doesn't even matter what kind of a personality the pastor have, and I know that'll be a great relief to you to know. It doesn't matter. See, in seminary, they teach it the certain types of personalities that are suited for the ministry. Other types of personalities are not. I had a seminary wife that once told me, see, when I first saw you, I thought of you more as a gambler than a preacher. Once in a while, my friend Buddy Rauch tells me, I remind him of Lucky Luciano. Anyhow, there's not these personality types. This is again an inanity that the world has imposed upon Christians. All of this is irrelevant. It's relevant to the church members sometimes, but it is irrelevant to God. It's not related to the true performance of a pastor teacher. You see, a pastor teacher's work fails only when those who attend church cannot, over a period of time, build a structure of spiritual maturity in their souls. If that's true, and you find that the kids are growing up and they can't come to a stabilized, strong Christian expression of life, now maybe they don't because of their own fault and their own choice, but if they couldn't, even if they attended church they couldn't, then that's a fantastic failure. And you see, and this is what most churches crank out, and don't kid yourself, they crank out exactly nothing. Like one of our young women the other day, somebody asked her, what did you think the first time you walked into Berea in the church and here you saw this gymnasium and people meeting in a gym? And she said, I thought it was neat because I was filled up to here with garbage in the churches with the nice auditoriums and the nice pews and the cushioned bottoms. If you can't sit in church and build a structure of spiritual maturity, somebody's conning you. And the pastor teacher is not functioning. He may entertain you, and he may inspire you for the moment, but he's not doing his job. And how many people are sitting there, and how much income is coming in, and how much work there is to be done around the property is relevant to you if you are foolish enough to think like that, but it is not relevant to God, to the functioning of the ministry. Now, this word, plero, is used in some interesting ways that maybe we ought to look at here for just a minute. In Scripture, in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, this same word, to fill up, this word for filling, Luke 2:40, is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says, the child grew, is the only verse we have about the childhood of Jesus in the Bible, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled, plero, filled up with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You know what this verse is saying? This verse is saying that the boy Jesus Christ had to build up a spiritual maturity structure in his soul. Isn't that interesting? Here he was God, but as man he had to build spiritual maturity. And as a child, he was being given information so that he could build that kind of maturity. When he was 12 years old, he got to the temple and he began speaking to the doctors and the rabbis and the official religious leaders, and they were just amazed at what this kid knew. They couldn't believe the spiritual discernment they found in this child. Because he had developed a spiritual maturity as a result of the word that had been taught him. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, 3:19, 4:10, and Colossians 1:9 that we've already looked at, you again have this word used, and again it means spiritual maturity structure. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled, and here you have the word again, filled with the Spirit. Here's a believer who's controlled by the Holy Spirit. And so he's coming to spiritual maturity. Colossians 1:25 uses the word plero. 1:25, of which I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. Here the pastor teacher is meeting the congregation's spiritual need, their spiritual deficiency in the church age. With what? The word of God. Something needs to be filled in you, and it's done with the word of God. 1 John 1:4, John 16:24 and 17:13 again use that word, and here and there it uses in reference to an inner happiness. So let's look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. Who are these men that God gives by which this job is to be done? In Ephesians 4:11, we read, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. He gave from the point of the ascension of Jesus Christ, and he gave is listed here in a specific way that indicates that he gave, on the one hand, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then it comes to pastors and teachers, and this in the Greek is different, between the two words are combined, which shows that there are four groups of men here, And the last has a double name. What did God do? Well, before the scriptures were given, up to from Pentecost to the year 96 AD, when the Apostle John died and the scriptures were completed, the local church was being formed. We had apostles, we had prophets, we had evangelists, and we had pastor teachers. After 96 AD, the New Testament scriptures were written. The apostles and the prophets ceased to operate. An apostle is a gift of great authority in the original local church. It is not a missionary. It doesn't mean a sent one in that sense. And it is a gift which was used for the production of the New Testament scriptures and to establish the initial local churches. We do not have apostles today. The gift of prophecy was active to deliver the mind and the message of God until the scriptures were written. We do not have the gift of prophecy today. The evangelist and the pastor-teacher gifts we do have today. Here was the ability on the part of an evangelist to deal with the doctrine of salvation in a specially gifted way. If an evangelist tries to be the pastor of a church, he is out of the will of God. If his primary gift is to be an evangelist, he cannot function as a pastor-teacher, and the church suffers terribly under his ministry, though he has great numerical success often when he does that. The local assembly is for communicating doctrine to Christians, not for evangelizing unbelievers. And so the evangelist teaches the gospel information. He does this with authority, but he does not have authority in the local church. Now, the pastor-teacher, however, is a different story. The word pastor means shepherd. And this has to do with authority of his office. He is to have a stick, which has a hook on the end, which is designed for pulling the sheep from danger and to protect them against their own negative volition and to protect them against pirates. One of the things I've discovered, if you have a church where people are taught the Word of God and they build spiritual maturity, they become such functioning Christians that you become the object of pirates. We are forever having groups that are outside of the local assembly who are casting an envious eye upon believers who are on the job for the Lord because they have been trained in the Word of God. And these groups are eager to draw the capacities of those working, productive believers into some operation of their own which they're sponsoring. Now, it's a pastor's job to keep an eye out for the flock that they are not drawn off to dissipation beyond that which is the Lord's plan for that assembly. Now, this requires some authority in the pastor. It requires knowledge, requires training. He is not the congregation's football, therefore. He is not the patsy. He is not the congregation's employee. And he's not everybody's doormat. And if he permits himself to be that, then he is violating the gift which God has given him in the ministry to which God has called him. And make no mistake that the congregation will readily do all of these things to the pastor-teacher if he'll tolerate it. The pastor is responsible to God and to God alone for that flock, for what happens to it, and to God he will give an accounting. He is not responsible to his boards. Therefore, since the congregation can remove the pastor at any time, he is in authority until they do so. While he is in office, he carries top authority within that congregation. Now, the other word that goes with pastor is teacher in the Greek, making it a combined office, the pastor-teacher. He is one who communicates as a teacher to a group of priests gathered together. He does this publicly so that they may sit in a group, listen to the word, and every Christian can act as his own priest, and in the privacy of his own heart, he can make decisions and exercise his own volition. The primary function of the pastor-teacher is very aptly summed up for us in the book of Acts. In the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This is the whole duty of the pastor-teacher. Praying in behalf of the work, in behalf of the believers, and giving himself to the hard, demanding task of study of the word in order that he may be prepared to stand up before the flock and to feed them in depth and with substance.